Well, there are many church services I go to where I would be regarded this evening as very underdressed. But looking around, I can see that this evening I'm overdressed. Dick did say to me earlier on, you know, is it okay to be casual tonight? You know, this is what I'm planning to wear. And I realised he was dropping a big hint that I really ought to take my tie off. But he needs to understand that before I was ordained, I worked in business and, you know, regularly wore suits and ties. And now that I've been ordained so many years, I look back on those days with sort of, yearning, really. Yearning to sort of get out of the dog collar and put on a tie and be normal. At least that's how I felt. So for me, putting on a tie is being as relaxed as I can be. So here you have me in spirit, if not in actuality, being informal. Now, we're going to have a look at Hebrews tonight on this occasion of the confirmation, and I hope it'll become clear why we've chosen this passage. Let me start by just saying, isn't it great when someone you've been longing to hear from finally makes contact with you? I don't know if there's anyone in your experience who... where that's happened. I know that as my children have grown up and have left home, and then, you know, in two cases got married, and, you know, they're forming their own lives in very real ways. As they do so, so their contact with me sort of gets less and less and less. And I love it when I hear from them. It's so nice. Do remember that as you grow up and leave home. Your elderly parents do love to hear from you. And it's wonderful when it happens, because it's just so hearing their voice matters so much. And if that's a human experience for us, we can see what a wonderful thing it is, therefore, that the writer to Hebrews starts by saying that God, the person that we speculate about, the person that people argue about, the one where, you know, we may have spent some time wondering whether he exists. Isn't it wonderful to discover that this God speaks to us? Here is God making contact with us. And if he is indeed the basis of our existence, if he is our creator, then isn't it wonderful to hear from the person who is our Father? This is one of the most joyful facts of Christianity, that God isn't some distant outside force. God is someone who communicates with us and lets us know what his purposes are and what he's like. Well, we're told that in many ways God spoke to our fathers in the past, but in these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, that's a biblical way of describing the whole period of time between Jesus' resurrection and the present, however long the present goes on for. It could be over tomorrow, it could be another 2,000 years, who knows? But these are all the last days. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that is not to be treated casually. It's a very big deal. You see, when somebody who's really important speaks to you, you do need to sit up and pay attention. Last week, someone who is quite important for me, because he's my boss, emailed me. This is Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, when I became a bishop, I set up 3 email inboxes. An admin one, a bishop one that I thought would be just sort of for official business, and a Rod Thomas one that I thought could be more personal. But over time, what's happened is that the admin one has got used, the Rod Thomas one seems to be the main one, and it's the only one I ever really look at, and the bishop one I ignore. And Justin Welby's PA got in touch with me through the bishop one. So I missed it for a couple of days, which led to a personal email from Justin Welby to me, not through his PA, but a personal email, which I did pick up. And of course, as soon as I saw I'd got an email from him, I was onto it and got back to him. I knew that this wasn't something to just sort of allow to let slip. Now, if someone who's important speaks to us, it matters. And the question is Jesus really important? Infinitely more important than Justin Welby. Is he? Well, we're going to discover what Hebrews says about Jesus to see just how important he is. Why it's so necessary for these three to be saying they're going to follow him today, and why it's important for us all to listen to him. Because unless we pay careful attention, we're going to drift away from all God's purposes for us. So what does this passage tell us about this son through whom God has spoken? Well, he says he's spoken to his by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In other words, everything that exists is going to be inherited by Jesus. So it's all coming to him as the one who looks after everything and is in control of everything. And what we discover is that all things were created by him in the first place. In other words, he's God's agent of creation. So that's the first thing we discover. He's God's agent of creation. Now, don't you find that surprising? To discover that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation? I mean, we're coming up to a time of year where we're going to remember Jesus as a baby. At Easter time, we remember Jesus Christ dying on the cross. We think of Jesus as a friend who is accompanying us through life. But do we think of Jesus as the one who brought the entire universe into existence? It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? Because if Jesus Christ did bring the universe into existence and then turned up in our world to show us things that were true of God, it was the most extraordinary form of speaking to us that you could imagine. When Neil Armstrong landed on the moon in 1969, President Nixon said it was the greatest event in human history. But Hale Irwin, who was one of the astronauts, disagreed. He said, "The most significant achievement of our age is not that man stood on the moon, but rather that God in Christ stood on the earth." Now, we have all sorts of questions about creation, don't we? We might want to question whether, in fact, there is such a thing as creation, whether, in fact, God in Christ created anything at all. We have questions about how matter came into existence. But then, ultimately, we are left with just questions. However much science demonstrates to us, we are left with questions. How is it that the Big Bang explosion took place? How is it that there was a quantum variation? How is it that matter exists at all? Why is there something rather than nothing? Where did it come from? We are left with those questions. And the great thing about the Bible is that it constitutes God's revelation to us of things that we wouldn't otherwise know. And in Jesus Christ, we have a revelation of what we wouldn't otherwise know, the character and nature of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, we're told in verse 3. Now, if Jesus is that, if he is God's agent of creation, if he has all the power of God in himself, and if he has come into our world specifically to enable us to establish a relationship with God, then we definitely need to pay attention. A lot of people, of course, find it very difficult to believe these things. And the trouble with not believing is that we end up with that problem that Emily was mentioning when she was telling about her own personal faith. She was saying that Jesus Christ saves me from meaninglessness. In his book, Surprised by Meaning, Alistair McGrath talks about a particular molecular biologist who was contemplating her work, the cell biologist Ursula Goodenough. And she became obsessed by the fact that one day the sun was going to grow and basically fry the earth, and that ultimately nothing that we have worked for or sought to achieve would ever exist any longer. And she became so disturbed by it that she could not bring herself to think of the physical processes that would ultimately end in the destruction of the earth. She was disturbed, we're told, by the fact that everything was meaningless. But you see, it's not meaningless if God in Christ came to earth to establish a relationship which promised us that we would be saved forever. That gives extraordinary meaning to what Jesus Christ did. And Jesus Christ revealed himself as a creator, didn't he? Do you remember when he created food for 5,000 people, simply out of a few loaves and fishes? Do you remember how he raised the dead, how Lazarus came out of the grave? Do you remember how people who were born blind, the man in John 9, were given sight? All of these are the actions of a creator. And unless the people at the time were lying, then that is why we associate Jesus Christ with the agent of creation. So first then, the agent of creation. Now secondly, the means of salvation. The means of salvation. As we look on down in this passage, we discover that not only is he the exact imprint of God's nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power, but we read, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After making purification for sins. Now, purification is an interesting word, isn't it? If you purify something, you're making it as it was before it got polluted or corrupted. You're bringing something back to perfection. And that's a great description of what happens for each one of us, because sin is the thing that defiles us, makes us unsuitable for a place in heaven. And Jesus Christ is the one who purifies us. Now, we've been singing this evening, and we've been hearing about Jesus Christ dying for our sins, and we are clear, aren't we, that when he died to take the punishment that we deserved for our sins. So God's justice has been satisfied. You know, wrongdoing must be judged. Otherwise, God isn't just. So it must be judged, but that judgment fell on Jesus Christ as he took the blame for what we had done. So we're quite clear that he died in order to take our punishment. But the thing that the word purification emphasizes is not just that the price has been paid, but also that we have been made perfect. Now, we don't often sing about that. We've been singing quite a lot tonight about Jesus' death, but we don't sing about what God has turned us into because of what Jesus did on the cross. Because when he died on the cross, he not only took our sin, but he gave us his righteousness. That was the transaction. He gave us his righteousness, which means God can look at us and he sort of takes the future into the present. He takes how we will be when Christ comes again. We will be made perfect. And he applies it to our present and sees us as perfect now. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that none of us, if we put our trust in Christ, have anything left to feel guilty about. Can you imagine a life free from guilt? I mean, think about it. Think about the way in which you can go back over your life and think of things that have happened and feel guilt. And it can be a real burden that you carry. When I was a curate, fairly early on as a curate, I was asked by a friend if I would go and pray with his next door neighbour, because his next door neighbour was extremely ill. And I said, well, I said, he doesn't know me, but he does know you. It would be so much better if you went and prayed with him. And he said, well, okay, I'll give it a go. And he went next door and prayed with him. And a few days later, he got back on the phone and he said, I still want you to go and pray with my friend. And I said, well, why is that? And he said, well, he's dying, but he is insisting on that he wants to see a clergyman, and I won't do. So I sort of said, okay, I'll do that. I went along to see this man, and I've never forgotten the encounter. He was a man who had 3 weeks left to live. When I saw him, he was able to sit up and breathe with the help of oxygen and so forth. And I said, so why have you asked to see me? And he said, I know I'm dying, he said. I'm really scared of meeting God. And I said to him, so what is it that's making you scared? And he said, it's what I did in the war. So I said, well, what did you do in the war? And it didn't strike me as anything that was wrong. I mean, he'd been on the ships that were tossing depth charges over the side in order to destroy German subs. I don't know then what happened. It may be that having hit the sub, there were some survivors who emerged from it, and I don't know what happened to them. Maybe there were things that he should feel guilty about. I don't know. But basically, his mind kept going back to those dreadful times. And he said, I just feel guilty about that, and I don't know how I can meet God. I said to him, well, I said, no assurance I give you is going to matter. But I can tell you what God has done about this, and you can put your complete confidence in that. And I said, you in your life have been a detective. So I want you to have a look at the eyewitness evidence with me that you'll find in the Gospels. Tell me whether you think they've got the ring of truth, because you're used to deciding things like that. Tell me if they've got the ring of truth. And together, we will work out who Jesus was, what he came to do, and why, if you trust him, all of your guilt will be taken away. And so we explored Mark's gospel. We looked at who Jesus was. We looked at what he'd done on the cross. We realized that there was nothing we could do to get rid of our guilt. But we looked at what Jesus had done on the cross. And we saw this incredible transaction. My sins onto him, his righteousness onto me. And onto anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. And as we explored that together, it made all the difference in the world. I only saw him a couple more times after that. After that, he was confined to bed. And after he died, his widow said that as he'd finished his life, he was just saying, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. Now, there was a man who carried this burden of guilt throughout his life. It was clearly weighing on him. He was a good man. By anyone's standards, a good man. Carrying that guilt. And at the end of his life, he finally found the way for it all to be removed. And it was through trust in what Jesus had achieved. And let me tell you, there is nothing but Jesus that can do that for you. You see, our passage says that after he had made purification for sins, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what do you do when you finish your work? Well, if you're like me, you sort of flop in front of the TV. You sit down. Jesus Christ sat down because his work had been finished. Everything had been done that needed to be done. There is nothing more. There's no spiritual exercise you need to do in order to be guilt-free. There's nothing extra. It is trusting in what Christ achieved, because he did it all. He sat down. And he's at the right hand of God. He's God's right-hand man. He's the agent of creation. He is God in his own right. Here is one uniquely powerful, uniquely loving, with this great message for absolutely everybody. He's the agent of creation. He's the means of salvation. Thirdly, finally, he's the end of existence. He's the end of existence. Earlier I quoted Alistair McGrath talking about Ursula Goodenough with her despair that one day a dying sun would fry the earth. Well, the Bible both agrees and disagrees with Ursula Goodenough's assessment. So in chapter 1, if you've still got it open in front of you, in chapter 1, look at verse 11. This is, as the writer is talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ to all other heavenly beings, he then comes to verse 10. He says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And then, verse 11, "They will perish, but you remain." So heaven and earth will perish. They will wear out. If we're investing all our sense of significance in what we achieve here and now in this life, it will perish. It will ultimately be utterly meaningless. It will wear out. But it's not the end of matter. It's not the end of the matter, because the person who brought everything into existence will still live. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. So that means that if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that couldn't be more important, could it? Because we are putting our faith in the person who is going to go on forever. No point in putting our faith in places like church buildings or, the natural principles of life or earth forces or any of that. None of them will last. But a relationship with Christ will, simply because he will last. At the end of existence as we now know it, Christ will be seen as the end to which we have either been or should have been heading. Now, how do we apply all this? Here's this incredible picture of who Jesus Christ is: the agent of existence, the means of salvation, the end of existence. How do we apply this? Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." We all know how drifting it can be a very dangerous business. I was telling friends the other day of how much I missed Plymouth, where I was a vicar for 6 years or something. When I was in Plymouth, there was an occasion where my children were sort of in their teenage years, sort of getting towards university age, and I was thinking to myself, I don't know how long I'm going to be working and living in Plymouth, but I'm not really using it as much as I should. I'm not taking advantage of the natural setting, because it has the most beautiful natural harbour in the world. And I thought, I must get myself a boat. And then I remember chatting to somebody who says, "Well, I don't know why you're saving up for your children to go to university," he said, "because, as soon as they leave university, they'll earn much more than you currently are." And I thought, actually, that's a jolly good point. So I spent all my children's savings on a powerboat. And I bought this powerboat, and I had a great time. It had one fault, and that was its engine kept cutting out. And I remember once, on one occasion, being in the car, receiving a call, a mobile phone call. I'd stopped the car, it was before hands-free, and it was my son, one of my sons. And he said, "Dad, I'm on the boat." "Oh, good. Having a nice time. It stopped. I can't get it started again." "Oh, dear. Well, look, you know, just let it rest." And again, "I can't let it rest." "Why not?" "The ferry is heading towards me." I said, "Well, you know, can you sort of paddle? The current's too strong. I'm drifting into its path." I don't know what I was supposed to do. Fortunately, he had the good sense to get, that there was a yacht nearby, to wave at them, and they realized there was a problem, and they slung him a line and pulled him out from this ferry. It's a whacking great ferry. It's gigantic. Much bigger than this building. And it passed within 15 feet of him. Absolutely terrifying. See, if you drift, you're going to come a cropper. In the Second World War, after a minesweeper had swept a passage, if a ship drifted off course, it would hit the mines and came to a sticky end. My son in that powerboat was drifting into harm's way. We don't want to drift, do we? And if we've committed our lives to be Christ followers, as you have tonight, we want to stay connected to Christ. Now, he is the one who keeps us wonderfully. He keeps his hold on us. But if we're going to be people who really appreciate all that he's achieved for us, if we're going to live our lives guilt-free, if we're going to see that following him makes so much more sense than following all of the other things that the world around us says, if we're going to do that, if we're going to avoid the danger of drift, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. Well, what is it that we've heard? And the answer is, we've heard the voice of Christ in the Word of God. Now, as we read the Bible, that's what we hear. We hear God speaking to us. We see the person of Jesus Christ, and we hear Christ speaking to us. It's not a dead exercise, reading the Bible every day. I know that, people don't have quiet times quite as they did in the past. It's such a shame. A time with the Word of God, to understand what God's will is, to see his character, to see Jesus Christ and who he is, to hear his promises and to apply them to ourselves. These are great things to hold on to, and they will keep us firm through all of the dangers of drift. We're told to pay attention. That sounds as though someone's telling us off and wagging his finger, but it's not that. It's someone saying, here is good news. Here is the best news in the world. Here is a really, really important person trying to get through to you. So for goodness sake, pay attention. Amen.